Okay, so not a new handout, but additional copies of the last handout in the back. Hopefully all of you got that. It covers Revelation chapters 14, 15, and 16, where really we are looking at the onset of the final judgment of God. Now, there is some interpretive question that we'll deal with more, maybe a little bit today and more so even later in the book. There is a question about whether this final judgment is the final judgment, the day of judgment at the second coming of Christ, or whether this is the finality of the judgment being described in this book. In other words, the fullness of judgment against the enemies of the church that are particularly being addressed in the Revelation. It's not super important which way you come down on that question. The basic themes and principles that you're going to learn from this passage are going to be pretty consistent either way. But it is an important question to kind of grapple with a little bit. We'll even see some indications in our text today that may be helpful one way or the other, but themselves may not be definitive. Last time, 2 weeks ago, we looked at the first 13 verses of chapter 14. And what I want to do today is I want to read through all of chapter 14 and 15 at the beginning of our study. Just very, very briefly recap what we saw in the first half of chapter 14, and then we'll pick up in verse 14 with our new material. So first let's read Revelation chapter 14. John, writing by inspiration, says, "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as firstfruits for God and the Lamb, and in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water.' Another angel, a second, followed, saying, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality.' And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name.' Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them.' Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe.' So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, 'Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe.' So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia." Chapter 15. "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened, and out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Okay, so you can see, hopefully, a lot of Old Testament imagery in those two chapters as we're reading them. A lot of things here that are familiar to us, or allusions to Old Testament texts, even the ways that God's people are described, God's judgment is unleashed, even the picture of the glory of the Lord filling the holy place, filling the sanctuary. You remember that at the consecration of the tabernacle in Exodus chapter 40, this happened. The glory of God filled the tent so that no one could enter into it. When Solomon built the first temple, the glory of God filled that temple so that no one could enter it. Interestingly, that never happens with the second temple that is built after the return from captivity. That is very important in terms of kind of redemptive history and seeing the way that the glory of God is manifest after the captivity. And I'll give you the hint that the glory of the Lord never enters the second temple until Jesus walks into it in Luke chapter 2. But nonetheless, here you've got all of these Old Testament images, and we've said multiple times that Revelation is probably the most Old Testament-centric book in the New Testament. Even though it's not concerned with quoting Old Testament texts, it's continually referring to them. Now, the first half of chapter 14 we saw 2 weeks ago, and we saw that in the first five verses we have this picture of the Lamb of God with the redeemed saints, the 144,000. Previously in the book we saw the 144,000 on earth. These are the number of the saints that God sealed prior to unleashing judgment. And you'll remember that in the interlude between the sixth and the seventh trumpet. That was a very important picture. Now the 144,000 are redeemed. They've been brought safely through the judgment, through tribulation, so to speak, and are now in the presence of God. You need to recognize that I think here the 144,000 is not a picture of a subset of the saints. It's not 144,000 over here, and then all of the other Christians, the rest of the church over there. This is a picture of the fullness of God's people, right? 12 times 12 times 1,000, right? This is a picture of the fullness of God's people, and maybe the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles that are judging the people of God in the new covenant. This picture of them coming together and the fullness that is portrayed there. Audrey, do you have a question?
Well, because somewhere I got the idea that the 144,000 were 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes.
That's right. That's how it's described. Yes, exactly. Back in chapter 7.
That was one of the Mormon things. And when I got to the membership of 144,000, then they had to change things because there was more people saved then.
Yeah, well, you might be thinking about the Jehovah's Witnesses there rather than the Mormons. Okay. But yes, the Jehovah's Witnesses believe that 144,000 were chosen to be in heaven with God, and that the rest of the redeemed will live on earth. And it's just a kind of a very gross misreading of Revelation. And this is one of the texts that when I study with witnesses that I point them to, I say, where are the 144,000 in chapter 7? They're on earth, right? They're not in heaven. The great multitude is in heaven, and the 144,000 are on earth. So it just doesn't fit their theology at all. But I think in the context of Revelation, though, this is just a picture of the fullness of God's people. Right, we talked about the fact that yes, it's 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, but even how do you decide which tribes? Like, where is Dan? Right, we talked about that a little bit. So I think it's just intended to be a symbolic picture of God knowing His people, marking His people, saving His people, even bringing them through the waters of death right? So when we say that they've come safely through, we don't mean that they did not lose their lives physically. We mean that their souls were saved, right? That God has delivered them from suffering through death. And that may even have been a violent death. And that's kind of what we see then in the second part, the gospel, the eternal gospel, verse 6, that is being proclaimed to all who dwell on the earth is God's judgment has come. You say, how is that gospel? How is that good news? Well, it's good news for the church. It's not good news for their persecutors. It's not good news for the worshipers of the beast, but it's good news for God's people, right? That it is a righteous thing for God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. That's how Paul describes the judgment, the coming of the Lord, right? The parousia in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And that's kind of the picture here. Here is the eternal gospel to proclaim to all people. Fear God and give him glory because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. So again, sometimes people over-divide, hyper-separate law and gospel to say that anything that says do this is law and anything that says it's done is gospel. That's just not the way the Bible describes those categories. Very clearly in Scripture we have law and gospel that are distinct and distinguishable, and that distinction is very important in preaching the gospel. But it's not as simple as saying any command is law and every promise is gospel. Now, here is the eternal gospel. Fear God, because the hour of his judgment has come. It's not good news for those who are objects of wrath, but it is good news for the church. What is the proper response to that good news? Fear God and worship him. Right? All people, fear God and worship him. That's the call. Verse 8, the second angel that comes declares that Babylon is fallen. Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. We'll have another opportunity to kind of look at this Babylon image in chapter 17 and 18, and we'll talk a little bit about the picture, but Babylon is kind of the placeholder here for this power, this nation, this city that is leading the earth into sin. And remember that in John's day, what you had that you have not had since, as far as I'm concerned, and you do not have today certainly, is essentially a one-world government. That doesn't mean that every piece of physical land was under the authority of Rome, but it does mean that the civilized world was under the Roman Empire. And what was Rome's influence? I mean, it was leading people into idolatry and into immorality. And there is a judgment described for that. Verse 9, another angel, a third, follows with a loud voice saying, if anyone worships the beast in its image, receives a mark on his forehead or in his hand, he will drink the wine of God's wrath poured full strength into the cup of his anger. The ancient world wine was typically cooked down and diluted, right? So you would kind of reconstitute it. And here he's saying you'll get it undiluted. You'll receive it full strength. This is like a concentrated dose of God's wrath. And it's the cup of judgment. Jesus has drained the cup of judgment for the saints so that we are left with the cup of thanksgiving. But the unrighteous will drink the cup of judgment. And here again, I don't want to misuse Scripture by trying to introduce theological conversations where they don't belong. But this is part of the background of why I believe that the Bible does teach what's typically known as limited atonement. That does Jesus die to satisfy the wrath of God for every person who ever lived? No. No. Why not? Because they are still going to drink. The unbeliever is still going to drink the wine of the wrath of God. But Jesus has drunk that cup to the full. For who? For all those whom the Father has given to him, right? And so that cup no longer remains for the saints. It does remain for the world. And we saw 2 weeks ago that this picture, this description in verses 9, 10, and 11 of chapter 14, I don't think there is any way that you can read that correctly and not end up believing in eternal conscious punishment for the wicked. Every attempt to say that there is going to be a cessation of existence, that the unrighteous will eventually pass out of existence. No. That they will not be conscious of their torment. No. This may be a hard passage for you to wrap your mind around. It may be horrifying to you. Good. It's supposed to be. The doctrine of hell is supposed to be frightening, right? We're not supposed to be comfortable with it. we're supposed to tremble because of it. We said 2 weeks ago, many people have described the doctrine of hell as being the absence of God, right? You are cast out of the presence of God. There are even passages that speak in that way, that they are sent out of the presence of God. But how do you get out of the presence of an omnipresent being, right? What part of the existing universe is without God in some way, shape, or form? No part, right? Including hell. Even there, God is present. The Lamb, in His wrath, is present. But it is out of the goodness of God. It is away from the grace of God. That even in this physical world, no matter how fallen this world may be, no matter how great the curse may be, the reality is we still experience common grace. We still experience the goodness of God. Even the unbeliever, the sun rises on the good and the evil, sends rain on the just and the unjust. Not so in hell. All you receive is the undiluted wrath of God forever and ever. They have no rest, day or night. And what is the implication, the corresponding imperative for the church? Verse 12, here is a call for the endurance of the saints. Keep the commandments of God. Maintain faith in Jesus. Because there is a hell and there is a judgment day. And it's not that we are continuing to believe in Christ out of terror that we are going to be judged. No, we just said Jesus has drained the cup of God's wrath for us, right? But we don't become complacent about that. And again, I think that sometimes there is an overcorrection. A lot of theological error is the result of taking a biblical truth and making the part the whole, right? So, for instance, liberal theologians will want to take the idea of punishment out of the cross, and they will say the cross is a manifestation of God's love. Well, of course it's a manifestation of God's love. The Bible says that, right? But that's not the only point of the cross. It's not even in Scripture the primary point of the cross, right? But it is certainly true. But what they do is take a part of the truth and they make it the whole. Well, similarly here, sometimes people will say, that Christians should never obey God out of fear. They should always and only obey God out of love. That Christians should never have any concern about God's judgment. They should only have a desire for God's fellowship. Well, obviously, yeah, primarily, the motivation of the Christian in obedience to God is love and gratitude. But solely? No. No, absolutely not. Am I fearful of being cast into hell? No, I'm not. Am I fearful of God's discipline as a father? You better believe it, right? Hebrews chapter 12. So He disciplines those He loves. And yeah, one of the things that keeps me from sin when I am experiencing temptation is the thought that if I go down this road, God is going to discipline me. God is going to correct. That's unpleasant. I don't want to be disciplined by my father. I want to please my father. I love my father. I want to show gratitude to my father. All of those are appropriate ideas. So the picture here is to say God is going to throw the wicked into hell one day. Hold on. Continue in faith. Continue in obedience to God. And then verse 13, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. We mentioned this even Sunday night, that are a Christian's good works significant? Do a Christian's good works have any significance at all in terms of judgment and eternity? Yes. Yes, it's not corrupting the gospel to say that. It's just what the Bible says, right? Are we saved by good works? No, of course not, right? Do we earn anything by our good works? No, of course not, right? But does that mean then that good works are irrelevant? I mean, that's almost the position that some people kind of paint themselves into a corner with. They are so passionate about the concept of God's free grace, which is right. We should be passionate about that, right? The justification by faith alone, apart from works, not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. And yet, good works have a place in the Christian life, right? Now, this life of obedience is pleasing to our Father, and there will be a reward for that, even on the day of judgment. Their works follow them into eternity. Okay, so that's... Okay, that's caught us up. Yes.
That's like Matthew 24:40. For as you've done it unto the least of these, you have done it unto.
Yeah, you're thinking about chapter 25. Oh, yes, 25, that's right. Yeah, no, exactly. No, you're exactly right. Yeah, you're in the right section. Absolutely. Yes. Correct. Correct. Yeah. Yeah. So what I'm trying to do there is show you the parallel of this, the progress of God's outpouring of wrath. That at the beginning of the picture, the beginning of the vision, we have the martyred saints praying for God to bring justice. And now there is this satisfaction because judgment has come. Yeah. All right, then verse 14, where we pick up. We have two pictures of the reaping of the earth. And this is fascinating. I think this is really helpful imagery in bringing together a number of things from both the Old Testament and earlier portions of the New Testament. So let's look at this again. John says, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe.' So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped." There's the first picture. Okay? Second, "Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, 'Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe.' So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia." So you have two pictures of the reaping of the earth. And one is fairly ambiguous. And the second is quite obviously violent. It's associated with wrath. You see that? So the first reaping, where is the emphasis? Where, what does the imagery focus our attention on in the first picture of reaping? Is it on the event of reaping or the consequences of reaping? Or is it on the reaper? Do you see that? Do you see how all of the imagery in the first reaping focuses your attention on the one who is doing the reaping? And the reaping is almost an afterthought. He swung a sickle and the earth was reaped. And you're like, yeah, what does that mean? What happened? What did that look like? Not important. Just focus on the reaper right now. The second picture is just the opposite, right? You have the reaping, but it's the reaping itself that is the focus. And the consequence of that reaping, the winepress of the wrath of God, is this a picture of salvation or condemnation, right? And where is it trodden? Where is that winepress trampled? Did you notice?
Outside
the city. If you're outside the holy city, you don't belong in the city, right? Jesus goes outside the city, the Hebrews writer says, to be judged for our sin. Because that's where sin is judged, not in the city, but outside the city, right? And blood flows out of that winepress, right? The wicked are being trampled underfoot, and the blood reaches to horses' bridles for 1,600 stadia. I mean, it's huge. Huge picture of violence and wrath and judgment, okay? Now, I gave you some indication in the notes what I think is going on here. In the Bible, in both Old and New Testaments, you see the image of reaping used in two different ways. You see it used to describe God bringing judgment against the ungodly, and you see it of God gathering His people, right? Drawing them together. And sometimes, like in the parables of Jesus, those images are combined. So, for instance, the harvest that is portrayed in the parable of the wheat and the tares, is that a picture of salvation or condemnation? Yes, absolutely. Both salvation and judgment, right? So at the time of the harvest, what happens? The wheat is gathered into the barn, and the tares are gathered up and burned. Similarly, the parable of the dragnet, right? The net draws in all kinds of fish, and then what happens? Those fish are sorted, right? The good are kept. The bad are destroyed, right? Thrown away. And is that a picture of salvation or judgment? Yes, it's both. And so you see this in the Old Testament prophets. You see it in the New Testament pictures and the preaching of Jesus. I think what you have here is this twofold reaping described. Now, who would this first reaper be, do you suppose? I think it's got to be Christ. In fact, there's only one consideration that I think anybody could really offer for why it wouldn't be Christ, and I just don't find it that satisfactory at all. The description, one like a son of man, that's ripped right out of Daniel and Ezekiel. Okay, that's language that is used of Jesus. What is Jesus' favorite self-designation in the Gospels? The son of man, right? This is very clearly references to Christ. A golden crown on his head, a sharp sickle in his hand. And then when he reaps the earth, there's no violence described. There's no association with wrath. There's no association with judgment. But what have we seen previous to this that God will do before he pours out judgment on the ungodly? Why is there an interlude, right? He has to mark his people. He has to identify his people. The Lord knows those who are his. And the Lord is not going to allow his people to be swept up in the judgment of the ungodly. So the first reaping that happens is Christ gathering his own, right? Christ drawing in his own people and from across the earth, right? It's not just focused on Israel. It's focused on the Israel of God and those who believe from every tribe, tongue, nation, and language. But the second picture of reaping is very clearly violent, right? And when he puts in his sickle, the harvest is ripe. The grapes are ripe. In other words, this is the right time. Now, what does that suggest to you about God's judgment? How about this? Peter says, the Lord is not slow concerning his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient, right? In other words, God has not forgotten about his promises to judge the wicked. God is not delaying to judge the world. It's going to happen at the right time, at the time that he has ordained. In Genesis chapter 15, when the Lord formally inaugurates covenant with Abraham, he says, your descendants will be slaves in a foreign land for 400 years and then come back to this place, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. What does God know? He says, I'm going to judge the Canaanites for their idolatry and their violence and their immorality, but the time is not yet. It's hundreds of years in the future. And so, Abraham, this promise is not going to be fulfilled in your lifetime or in the lifetime of your son or your grandson or your great-grandson, but this promise is going to be fulfilled at the time that iniquity has reached completion, right? Jesus will say in Matthew chapter 23 to the Pharisees and scribes of his day, fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Right? And the idea is this cup of judgment is being poured. And they are going to take the cup up and drink it when it is full. Right? And so God is pouring out wrath for them to drink. And when the wrath reaches the place it's supposed to be, when their sin has reached maturity, then reaping is going to take place. And so he reaps the great harvest of the earth, throws in the winepress of the wrath of God, the press is trodden outside the city, as we said, and blood flows out from it. Okay. Now, I said that one of the interpretive questions that you're going to have to grapple with in these chapters is this the final judgment of God against all the earth? And I mean, this is a global picture, right? Across the earth, both reapings, right? Across the earth. So is this a global picture, universal judgment, or is this a figurative picture of God's judgment against a particular persecutor at a particular time, whether Rome or some other figure? And I'm not going to be dogmatic about this. I think you can read this either way. I think the context argues more for the latter than the former, because all through Revelation, there is an emphasis on these things that must soon take place. You know, what is the comfort for the church in John's day that one day, sometime long in the future, Jesus is going to return, or that Jesus is going to return in judgment soon, right? I think that's the first message that they hear in this book. But it's not the only message. And I think it's appropriate to see that these descriptions foreshadow and typify the final judgment, even if you think that maybe there's a more a closer historical fulfillment of them in John's day than that. They at least foreshadow that which God is going to one day do to the world, and that is gather his people out of it and then pour out hell upon the unbelieving. Does that make sense?
Yes. A terrible, terrible time.
And a wonderful day. I mean, just best day in the history of the world since Jesus was raised.
Pictures of beauty and forgiveness and such.
Yeah.
Terror.
Yes.
And fear.
Sure, absolutely. Like when the Allies go in and liberate a concentration camp.
Yeah.
Right? It's a bad day if you're a Nazi officer. Right? It's a great day if you're anybody else, right? Yeah, so that's the picture. And it should be a day of both sadness, of doom, of gloom that we think, you know, with heavy hearts about, and yet with joy, with gratitude, with anticipation, right? Peter says in 2 Peter 3, we should be looking forward to and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord. So I'm looking forward to it the way that a child looks forward to their birthday, you know? I mean, Josh started saying, I'm almost 8, about 3 weeks after his birthday. You know? He said it again yesterday or the day before, and I finally realized he's actually past the six-month mark, so he is now technically closer to eight than he was to, but anyway, you know, so that's the way a child thinks about their birthday. That's the way we should think about the day of the Lord. I'm looking forward to it. I'm hastening it. Oh, I want it to be today. I wanted it to be yesterday, but today would be fine, right, Nanette?
Well, when this particular section started, I liked it because really it's in God's glory that he's doing all this.
Yes.
I mean, it is also the glory of God. But we're talking about the first sentence that says, "Behold, a white cloud."
Yes.
And upon that cloud is the Son of Man. And I thought, yep, this is the Shekinah glory that we're seeing things come to a consummation.
Right.
And so for us as God's children, that's the part we can just say, wow.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and he is. I just loved it when it was our satisfaction. He is reaping. I mean, that's the whole, when you start out with
right.
Revelation.
Right.
It's hold fast because
absolutely.
It's coming and it's going to end.
That's right. That's right. So, and that message is as meaningful for us as it was for the church in John's day. I mean, what I'm trying to do in part in this study is to keep us from doing what's often done with Revelation, and that is kind of divorce it entirely from its historical context. You know, and if everything in the book of Revelation basically has fulfillment 2,000 plus years after John's lifetime, it's hard to reconcile that with all of these statements in the book. You know, twice in chapter 1, once in chapter 3, twice in chapter 22. These things will soon take place. I'm coming quickly, right? And yet, the message is not just for them. And that's important to see as well, is that we don't look at Revelation as if this is ancient history that is past, done, and dead. It's as meaningful for us as it was for them. And that's the nature of God's judgment. That's the nature of prophetic literature, is to say, yes, this nail here, but even more so there. Right?
And I think the encouraging part is, as a body, what we saw Sunday,
mm-hmm.
that we can see that was God's judgment from his standards and his principles, as sad as that was, it gives you hope.
Yep.
It gives you hope that, and to be on your knees yourself, that
yes.
lest any of you, I mean,
yes.
Be careful what Satan walks about. That's what
right.
About.
Right, 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 right.
So be
yes.
careful ourselves.
Absolutely.
But it's kind of, I just think that's encouraging.
Good.
You know?
Good.
So.
Yes. Okay. Very good. Chapter 15. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing. Seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last. With them the wrath of God is finished. Again, is it finished as in day of judgment, last judgment of God? Maybe, yeah, possibly. Or is it the finishing of this judgment of God? Either way, I'm not sure that it matters a whole lot which way you go there. I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its names standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Now this is hearkening back to Exodus chapter 15, Deuteronomy chapter 32. This is describing the song of praise that God would put in the mouths of his people when he judges their enemies. And the saints celebrate that. They sing. They praise God. And again, I mean, if you have this Sissified view, this sanitized view of Jesus and of Scripture and of God's work, then, you know, what do you do with this imprecatory language in the Bible that calls God to punish his enemies, right? That calls God to curse the unrighteous? You know, oh, that just doesn't sound very Christian. Christ that gave us that language, you know, I think he's pretty trustworthy authority in terms of what's Christian or not. This is what the church does. It's not in an arrogant way. It's not that we take pleasure in the death of the wicked itself. It's that we take pleasure in the justice of God, the judgments of God as they are revealed. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Do we think that God's judgment is just, that's righteous and true? Or is the message of God's judgment a doctrine that we would rather disassociate ourselves from and say, well, you know, I wish it were another way? Do you really? You wish that God would be other than he is. You wish that God would do other than he determines to do. You realize that he is the definition of what is righteous and good and true and holy, and we are not. And he is not judged by our perceptions of these things, right? Our perceptions are to be judged and corrected by his. But when God punishes the wicked, it is a righteous thing. It is a true thing, right? It's a proper reason for worship. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Now, the reality is we get, and I'm painting with a broad brush here on purpose to make a point, we as human beings get more worked up about offenses against our fellow men than we do offenses against God. Right? So if the Las Vegas shooter had survived, right, if he had not taken his own life or been taken down by law enforcement, and he had survived, what would we want? What would we say? Well, we want justice. We want, yeah, the vengeance of law to come against him. How in the world could you do something like that? We are incensed by this. We're horrified by this. Such a person is not fit to live, right? You realize the greater sin is blasphemy. The greater sin is idolatry. The greater sin, the first commandment is not love your neighbor as yourself. It is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And that's the command that all unbelievers break every day in countless ways. God's judgment is righteous. Who will not fear you and glorify your name? One day, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. After this I looked, John says, verse 5, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed with pure bright linen, with golden sashes around their chests. Now, I want you to notice something here. Sometimes God unleashes judgment by using wicked powers, right? In 1 Kings chapter 22, when God wants to destroy Ahab, it is a lying spirit, an evil spirit, a demon, that actually is the instrument of that. Now, why does God use a demon? Well, the demons want to cause violence, destruction, mayhem, wherever, whenever they can. And sometimes God gives them the rope to do so, and sometimes he restrains them. Right? We see that happening in the Bible. But make no mistake that the judgment of God, the righteous judgment of God, is not the devil's work. It's the Lord's doing. You see that? These are holy angels in white garments with golden sashes coming out of the presence of God to unleash this judgment. That's important to see. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Vengeance is not wrong. Vengeance is not of the devil. Vengeance belongs to Jehovah God. Verse 7, and one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Revelation is a highly symbolic book, right? Can wrath be poured into a bowl? I mean, again, God doesn't have a hand, right? Jesus is not a lamb. But God's wrath is portrayed. This is not a cup of judgment. You see the way the image is shifting, right? We've gone from a cup of judgment to a bowl of judgment. This is like a punch bowl of judgment. Seven of them are about to be poured out on the earth, right? And yet that shouldn't be surprising. I mean, prayer is like likened unto incense. That ascends like the smoke of incense before the throne of God, right? The prayers of the saints and coals from the altar are placed in a bowl and thrown onto the earth earlier in the book. Now here comes the wrath of God. It's painting a picture for you in your mind to see God's wrath as a concrete thing. Don't just turn it into this abstraction. Don't just make the wrath of God some kind of a, you know, ethereal concept. The wrath of God, Paul says, is coming upon the sons of disobedience. It's a very real thing. It has a concrete, substantive expression in human history. And one day will be poured out for the last time in its fullness. And then, what Nanette mentioned a moment ago, the glory of God, this Shekinah, the glory cloud of the Old Testament, right? glory cloud that fills the tabernacle, that fills the first temple, that accompanies the people with a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. This is the presence of God, the glory of God being manifest, filling the sanctuary throughout the period of judgment. This is God's work. This is God's doing. Don't think for a moment that the Lord is somehow disassociated from the judgment of the wicked. And this is the lens through which we need to understand the imprecatory psalms and imprecatory language in the Bible. This is the way we need to pray the imprecatory psalms. It's to say, listen, this is God's place. You don't remember when Joseph says in Genesis chapter 50 to his brothers, "Am I in the place of God?" He's saying, "I'm not going to punish you for what you've done long ago. I've forgiven you. You've said you're sorry. That's over and done with. Am I in the place of God?" What's the implication? It's God's right. It is God's duty as God, as just, to punish sin. And He will. Yes, Nancy.
I'm a little bit confused. They're dressed like, almost like Jesus was.
They're dressed like priests.
Like priests?
Exactly.
So they're not demonic.
No.
They're just duty.
Correct.
Okay.
Correct. I think that's right. Feel free to raise another idea, but I think this is the very thing that you need to be keying on, is they are dressed like priests. They are dressed like Jesus. They are servants of the true and the living God. These are not demons. These are angels. These are not evil beings that are being used by God for some purpose. This is a righteous, holy thing. Right? And that's how we've got to see the judgment of God. Chapter 16 describes these seven bowls of wrath. We're not going to have time to go through all of them, but let me read this briefly. "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, 'Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God.' So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. And I heard the altar saying, yes, Lord God, the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. Fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits, performing signs, who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, It is done. And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake, such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found, and great hailstones, each about 100 pounds, fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe." Three times in that chapter, what do you see? When the wicked are punished, what happens? They blaspheme. That's right. They curse God. They do not repent. They are not brought to conviction or contrition. They are hardened in their sin. So again, people, I think, have a a misimpression of what's going to happen on the Day of Judgment. They imagine the wicked hearing the sentence of condemnation, going away with their head bowed, you know, sorrowful, saying, "Oh, if I only had another chance. Oh, God, if I only could turn to you now." And we feel kind of sorry. And we say, "Oh, this is awful." And they go away to hell and they burn and they suffer for 10,000 years. And then we begin to wonder, what kind of a God would keep punishing people? I mean, surely what they did wasn't that bad. And it shows how little we understand about the holiness of God. It shows how little and how lightly we regard the greatness of human sin. It also shows we're not really well acquainted with this language in the Bible that describes the wicked not as being brought into submission, but rather being completely subjugated and then hardened in their sin. They're confirmed in their depravity. They continue to shake an angry fist at God and to curse and blaspheme, and they are by nature children of wrath, right?
Well, this reminds me so much of what's happened in my life. I had 4 years of bitterness where I was angry at the Lord, and I was shaking my fist at Him, you know, and stuff. And I can't thank myself at all for getting out of it, but He did make me realize I did this very thing that they're doing. But He, all of a sudden, it was like He said to me one day, "Do you want to be a Christian or don't you?"
Right.
And yeah. I mean, I knew at that time, right when He that at that time that I needed to stop that,
yes.
You know, and
yes.
it just humbled me right then and there. And I'm thinking in terms of our suffering that we have on earth, that's what it's for, to make us make a choice. Either harden
our heart,
us.
Yes, absolutely.
And continue that way, or
that's right.
You know, or else turn to the Lord.
Yep, yep. So we will either be brought closer to the Lord
right.
as we come
by
under conviction,
seconds, yes.
or we'll be driven away.
Exactly.
Yeah, but we will not remain in a neutral position.
No,
that's exactly right. Now, just real, I'm sorry, Audrey. Yes.
Where does the millennia figure here? At what point?
Yeah. Well, so it's in chapter 20. And I'm really trying as much as possible to hold off discussing it until then, right? But obviously, depending on your millennial view, you're going to have different thoughts about, you know, where are we at? And so a futurist interpretation of Revelation will say that the millennium is about to commence, that once this judgment happens, it's going to commence. That's not how I read it.
30 years ago that I was listening to a study about the millennia, whether it's post or pre or mid,
yes,
and basically there were Bible verses to back all three.
Well, there are passages that you could read any of those ways.
That's they
right.
Were doing,
obviously,
you know?
They don't. You know, the Bible is not does not contradict itself. So those passages have to be read in harmony with one another. But yes, there are texts that you could read and lean one way or the other if those texts are taken in isolation. And so there's got to be a lot of humility as we're trying to sort that out. And I'm not going to be super dogmatic, but I am going to try and convince you in chapter 20 what I think the millennium is. Yeah, Margie.
A lot of this reminds us a lot of Moses and Pharaoh.
Yeah, exactly. That's the Old Testament background for all of this, right? The plagues being poured out, even the nature of the plagues that as they unfold, you see those parallels with the book of Exodus. Yeah. You know, I don't think it's in. I don't think so. But there may be. There, you know, I could be wrong because I'm still not completely familiar with Trinity. I mean, we've only been using it a couple of years. So there could be some adaptations of them in there. There's a scripture index, and that would probably be the best way to find it is, yeah.
I was just going to say that I ran across a newspaper article. I don't know where it ever came from, but it was about C.S. Lewis's opinion on the Revelation type thing, and it showed where the three different theories, pre-trib, post-trib, whatever, that there was also scripture references which he quoted in there, why none of those could be possible, and so you know he was basically saying that, you know, and I think he probably did say that. The way you feel about it, you know?
Yeah, maybe.
It was a really
Lewis was a brilliant guy and a very imaginative writer. He's not anybody I would trust for exegesis.
Yeah.
Not a Bible student or scholar at all. But very helpful nonetheless. Yeah. Okay, so our time's up. So we'll pick up there with chapter 16 next week. I do want you to be paying attention to the way that you see intensification, not only within the bowls of wrath like we saw with the trumpets, but also intensification from the seven trumpets to the seven bowls. And we'll talk about that a good bit. Also, these seven bowls of wrath get us into some of the really, you know, for whatever reason, famous or infamous, depending on your perspective, aspects of the Revelation. So like the Battle of Armageddon, right? It touches on that very issue. And we'll talk some about that in context. But if you're paying attention, you might see some things that are surprising, like the fact that the three enemy generals at the Battle of Armageddon are demonic frogs.